Socrates, the ancient Greek philosopher, famously said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." The unexamined life is not worth living. Now, Socrates was no Christian, but I think he was right. It's good to stop and reflect on your life. A much wiser man than Socrates, the Apostle Paul, tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." I don't know how you can see whether you're in the faith without examining yourself, looking and seeing what's going on in your own heart. Examination, self-examination is important. But if we're honest, self-examination is hard. I liken it to cleaning out the junk drawer in your kitchen. You don't want to touch that drawer with a 10-foot pole. You don't know what's in there. And if you actually open it up, you won't recognize what's there. You'll think, what strangers broke into our home and invaded it by dropping off these strange contraptions in this drawer? Self-examination is hard. As hard as it can be, it is very important, and the only way to do it properly is to treat the Bible like a mirror. You look into the Bible, and you see yourself. The Bible reveals who you are. It reveals who you ought to be as well, but it reveals who you are. This morning, we are in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. It's the famous account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's very well known. I think that it's kind of overshadowed by Acts chapter 9, which is the conversion of Saul. That's a much more well-known chapter, I think, in the Bible. But in Acts, we have a history of the church. All of Acts is effectively the unfolding of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus promises that the gospel is going to go forth, it's going to be proclaimed, his disciples are going to bear witness to him in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so Acts is a historical account of this gospel progress. But Acts is more than history. It's the living word of God with the power to cut you to the heart. And so that's why I begin by talking about self-examination. And it's why I've been praying that as you hear these words, you'd examine yourself. You would see where you are, your sin, your Savior, and that you would rejoice in the cross of Christ. So I'm about to read Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. If you are joining us from England, I apologize for the title of the sermon. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just pay attention to the Bible. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Now, again, this passage is history. This is a historical account of what happened. A, clearly, God was unusually at work guiding people in very obvious ways by an angel of the Lord, it says at the beginning of the passage, by the Spirit of the Lord, it says elsewhere. But clearly, this is intended to be a historical account. But it's more than that. And that's why the outline of the sermon is these three questions that I have for you. Because I think this passage raises three very fundamental questions that every human being ought to deal with. And these three questions serve as the outline for the sermon. First, who am I? Who am I? Second, who is God? Who is God? And third, can I change? Can I change? First, who am I? Now, bit of a warning, the answer to this question in the sermon is the longest. Who am I? Look at verse 26 again. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, we met Philip a couple weeks ago. He planted the gospel in Samaria. God planted a church. But Philip's work is clearly not done. Through an angel of the Lord, God sends Philip to Gaza. Now, Gaza was a Philistine city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, but there is someone along the way that God wants Philip to meet. All right, look at verse 27 again. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah." Now, Philip is on the road going from Jerusalem, kind of southwest to Gaza, and immediately Luke tells us about a man sitting in a chariot. Now, what's amazing is how much information we have about this particular man. Think of all the people that you meet in the Bible and how little we know about them. But with this particular man, we know an awful lot. We learn he's from Ethiopia. Now, don't think modern Ethiopia. Which is south of the Red Sea. Now, this, in modern-day terms, is really the Sudan. It's west of the Red Sea. And so the first man to be evangelized outside of Samaria, remember the Samaritans were sort of half-Jew and half-Gentile, so at least recorded in Scripture, the first man to be evangelized outside of the Jewish world is a black African. Interesting. Now, number two, we learn that he works for the queen. Now, Candace is actually a title. It's a title for queen or queen mother. And so the Ethiopian eunuch worked for royalty. And we learn, in fact, what he does. He's in charge of the queen's treasure. And the fact that he's able to travel the way he is tells us he's something like a finance minister. So this is an important position for this man, for anyone really. We also learn about his sexuality, which is interesting. He was a eunuch. A castrated man. It was common in the ancient world to disfigure men who would be working with a king's harem for obvious reasons. And so it appears that this is what happened to him, presumably long ago, but he has risen through the ranks of the palace and is now in a position of prominence. Now, that's not all. We also learn that he was religious. Look again at verse 27, at least halfway through. It said, he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, over the years, Judaism had spread beyond Judea. It had spread throughout the Mediterranean world for lots of really great and wonderful reasons, and it reached the south. In fact, it reached into Egypt. In fact, it appears to have reached south of Egypt to ancient Ethiopia. And so this man came to believe in the God of Israel. At least he wanted to know the God of Israel. And so he decided to visit Jerusalem. And he even purchased either all of the Old Testament or a portion of the Old Testament so that as he drove away, he could actually read the Word of God. So we know a lot about this man. But did you catch what we don't know? We don't know his name. I mean, Luke was an amazing historian. Clearly, he could have found out his name. I'm not sure why Luke never tells us his name. Certainly, again, he knew it. Perhaps not our not knowing his name focuses our attention on all these other details of his life, maybe. Perhaps Luke wants us to remember all the other ways this man would be identified. And he's certainly been successful, right? I mean, Christians throughout history know him as the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, if he was Bob, we would just know him as Bob. But no name, and so we identify him as the Ethiopian eunuch. Perhaps Luke wants us to see that when he becomes a Christian, all these details that now seem so important, he's Ethiopian, and he's a eunuch, he works in the palace, a religious man, all these will fade away into the background once he becomes a Christian. Now, I want to camp on this because I think this is interesting and important to recognize to whom the gospel came right after revival takes place in Jerusalem and Samaria. And I would say that like the Ethiopian eunuch, you and I could be described in a lot of different ways. So I'm a pastor. I am a husband. I'm a father. I'm Caucasian. I have a Jewish background. I'm American, and so on. These are the details of my life. You have your own details. And all of us are tempted to find our identity in some or all of the various details that I just mentioned. In other words, when I say find our identity, we're all tempted to find our meaning, our purpose, our place in the world, in light of these details about us that are certainly not unimportant. We're all tempted in different ways to find meaning in the details of our lives in things other than Jesus. Now, I want to belabor this, right? It could be your ethnicity. You may be Asian American, Caucasian, African, African American, Chinese, Latino. You could be tempted to find your purpose in life in your whiteness or your brownness or your ethnicity. It could be your vocation. The eunuch didn't just have a job. He had a job for the queen. I mean, that was a big deal. When I worked in D.C. Decades ago now, I mean, it was a very big deal. Whom you worked for mattered. I mean, it was one thing to work from the junior senator from North Dakota. No offense to North Dakota. It was another thing to work for the senior senator from New York who might just happen to be the chairman of a committee. Like, whom you worked for mattered. It was very easy to find your identity, not just in what you did, but in who you worked for. You may find meaning in what you do. I'm a doctor. I'm a plumber. I'm unemployed. It doesn't always be that you find good meaning. You know, it may be that you're sort of like oppressed by the fact that you don't have a job. Your vocation in that sense is ruling you. It may be that you are a stay-at-home mom, and that's the most important thing about you, at least you say to yourself. It's not supposed to be. It's not supposed to be your life. It could be your religion. Now, lots of people in the world today identify themselves by their religion, and I'm not necessarily talking about what they believe in their heart. I'm talking about perhaps a system, almost like an ethnicity that they were effectively born into. There are some who identify themselves as Hindu or Muslim, or it can happen even in Protestant circles. You know, I didn't grow up Baptist, but I heard this later in life, Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I know that's not in the Bible. I know it doesn't work that way. You know, but still, we find our identity, we find a certain amount of meaning in being able to associate with even a religious tribe. And since we're talking about a eunuch, and how often in the Bible do we get to be encountered by a eunuch? All right, I should mention gender and sexuality. The eunuch was male. Be clear about that. He was male. But anatomically speaking, he was damaged. He did not experience maleness the way God designed or intended. His masculinity was corrupted in a fallen world, which created a corrupt government which would maim a man for the good of the state or the king or the palace. Now, this is an appropriate place, again, to stop and think for a moment about gender and sexual identity, because many people today are very confused about what it means to be male or female. And so I'm struck that one of the first persons evangelized in the book of Acts is a man who, in a sense, if he didn't struggle emotionally in this way, he certainly struggled physically. And many today are confused about their own gender, about what it means to be male and female, even about to whom they ought to be attracted. Some are attracted to the same sex. And others feel like their gender just doesn't fit them. You know, as Christians, we should understand why this would be the case. We know, of all people, we know that we live in a fallen world. Therefore, we of all people should not be surprised to learn that people can be confused about who they are, about their gender, about their sexuality. I know that growing up in the suburbs of Portland, Oregon, in the community of friends with whom I hung out, it was common to berate or make fun of individuals who appeared to be struggling with issues of gender or sexual identity. It was not a kind community. I don't know what it was like with you, where you grew up, when you grow up. But we live in a world that has historically been quite hostile to those who seem confused about who they are when it comes to these particular issues. Now, as a church, it's not enough for us to teach about God's good design for sex and marriage. We should do that. We should do that a lot. We need to make that very clear. I don't know who else is teaching about God's good design for sex and for marriage. We should admit, though, we should not just teach, but we should admit that not only do many reject God's good design, but many feel that God's design rejects them. Now, if that's you, if you are feeling this way, what I'm about to tell you is that whatever you may feel about your gender or sexuality, it's not the core of who you are. And the Bible warns us against thinking these details, even details as important as the feelings we may have about our sexuality, the Bible warns us against thinking our identity can be found in these details. Now, I'm not for a moment saying that if you struggle with same-sex attraction and you feel attracted to the same sex, that those feelings are good. I'm not saying that. I'm simply admitting that many people do feel that way. And as a Christian, I understand we live in a fallen world and we are born broken and sinful, and therefore we will have sinful inclinations. But what I'm also saying is that whatever those inclinations are, they ought not be your identity. They ought not be where you find meaning or value or purpose. In light of our temptation to find meaning in the wrong places, I'm struck that God led Philip to share the gospel with an emasculated, black, African, religious servant of the queen. If anybody was not Jewish, he was it. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is making the point the gospel is for everyone. It's for the Jew, it's for the Samaritan, it's for the eunuch. And this eunuch will have to answer the question, who am I? And Christianity says that there are only two answers to that question. You are either God's enemy or God's friend. You are either a rebel of God or a child of God. You are either outside of Christ or you are inside of Christ. If you think that is narrow thinking, it is the teaching of the Bible. As one great evangelistic tract says, there are two ways to live: under Christ's authority or outside of it. There is no in-between. This is why in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. He's talking about the natural condition of every creature, of every human, of every individual, born unrighteous, born a rebel of God, born wicked. That is our natural identity. It's the default setting of everyone on the planet. But in Romans 8:15, Paul says of Christians, he says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A new identity is given to those who are in Christ. Once a rebel of God, no unrighteous, no not one, now a child of God, able to cry out, Abba, Father. Instead of God's enemies, in Christ we become God's children. And so when it comes to the question, who am I, those are your only two options. There are just no other biblical options. You are either a rebel of God or you are a child of God. Now, of course, there are lots of other things you can and should say about yourself. You can still say that you're a man or a plumber, a bird enthusiast, a Braves fan, a consultant. All these things are not unimportant. But none of these descriptors are ultimate. They are not all important. They don't get to the heart of who you are. And so this is why Paul says in Galatians 3:27, he's writing to the church, and he says, For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So whether you are a slave or free, male or female, like that's important. That's a big deal. But it's not the biggest deal. It's not all important. Once the gospel claims you, the meaning and purpose of your life changes such that you no longer find your identity, your meaning, your purpose, and any of these other details. In that sense, your identity has changed. Your purpose can now be summarized in one word, Christ. That's a pretty revolutionary claim made by the Bible. Now, let me clarify again why this is so important. If you find your meaning in anything other than Christ, you will be crushed. Sooner or later, you will be crushed. If being a pastor is more important to me than anything, well, when the church falls apart, I fall apart. Right? If running a small business is more important to you than anything, and the small business falls apart, you fall apart. Being a father or a mother is more important to you than anything, then if you can't have children, you fall apart. If you're defined by your sexual desires, right? It could be a good desire to be married. It's not a bad desire to be married. But if you are defined by this good desire, like a desire to get married, it could be a fallen desire, like the desire to be with someone of the same sex. Either way, if that desire is more important to you than anything, then when it is unfulfilled, you will be crushed and tempted to run away from God into sin. But if Christ is more important to you than anything, no matter what you have or don't have, no matter what desires are unfulfilled, Christ remains your peace. And all the other details of your life take second stage. Not because you're some stoic who's learned how to sort of stuff the pain down into the recesses of your heart, but because Christ is that big and that glorious and that wonderful to you. You find your meaning and your value and your purpose in Him. And so that was the first question, who am I? So you can ask yourself that question, who are you? Are you a rebel of God or are you a child of God? Are you outside of Christ or are you inside of Christ? Now this leads us to the second question, who is God? Look at verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, And beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. Now, the eunuch must have known an awful lot about God already. After all, he came all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. He must have known God as creator, right? He must have known that God spoke his word. I mean, he was reading Isaiah. He probably knew that God is holy. He may even have learned about God's holiness the hard way. I'm thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. But we're told in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, that there were certain individuals who were not allowed to gather with the assembly and worship the Lord. Listen carefully to that verse, 23:1. It's graphic. Here's what the Word of God says. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The eunuch had his very own verse, telling him he was not free, like others, to worship the Lord, at least in the same place. He went to Jerusalem to worship. He was known publicly as a eunuch, that's clear. And this meant that he had to worship at a distance. And it wasn't because God is mean, right? The Old Testament law teaches us that God is perfect, God is holy, and that's why the sacrifices needed to be unblemished lambs, right? Unblemished bulls, unblemished goats. And even those who worshiped him, they could not come to him and be directly in his presence if their body was marred, because it was a physical representation of a fallen world, and God demanded a kind of perfection to demonstrate his own character. But all of this is about to change. I don't know what was going on through the eunuch's mind as he left Jerusalem. Did the Pharisees make fun of him? You know, did they berate him for trying to worship God in their presence? I don't know. This I do know. He had the words of the prophet Isaiah in his lap. And not any words. He had the scroll open to Isaiah 53. Luke mentions verses 7 and 8, but certainly the eunuch had looked at verse 4 too, where Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Would a eunuch trying to worship the Lord in Jerusalem not be overcome by grief at his own deformity? Would he not be filled with sorrow that he could not approach God the way presumably he wanted to? Isaiah 53 verse 8 ends this way, saying, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." The eunuch carefully studied Isaiah 53. He read it aloud over and over again. He knew whoever died didn't just die for himself. He died to take away grief and sorrow. He was a sacrificial lamb. Whoever died did it willingly. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Verse 32, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. This is someone willingly going to death. He did something. He accomplished something. He took away sin. He brought atonement. He brought peace. He brought wholeness. And the eunuch knew that these verses were about a Savior, but he didn't know who the Savior is. And so God, I mean, he just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. I mean, can you believe that? He just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. And oh, what do you know? God just happens to send Philip to explain to him that very passage. Look again at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now that, my friends, is evangelism. It's sharing the good news about Jesus. Now we have no idea how long Philip spoke. We don't know how much he said, but we know that he told the eunuch everything the eunuch needed to know in order to be saved. Philip probably told him that God made the world. He probably told him that God made us without sin, unmarred, perfect, able to enjoy God's perfect presence forever. But when sin came into the world, it changed everything. Philip undoubtedly told him that. Because of our sin, we're all born rebels, and we all rebel. Because of our sin, the world is filled with people who physically aren't whole, emotionally are scarred. It's our natural identity. Our default setting, we are sinners. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, eunuch, non-eunuch, you're a sinner. We all fall short of the glory of God. So certainly Philip explained all this. And because God is holy, he won't just overlook our sin. He's not going to just sweep it under the rug you know, forgetting about it. What we've done is horrible because we're horrible. We deserve death and hell. We deserve to be cast away from God's perfect presence. The eunuch got a little taste of that, didn't he? Being unable to worship with the assembly because of his marred figure. It's what we deserve. We have willfully sinned against a holy God. Philip undoubtedly explained all of that, which is what makes this quotation from Isaiah so amazing. Look again at verse 32, like a sheep. He was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life, taken away from the earth. So the eunuch reads this, and his, you know, the wheels in his mind start moving, and he wonders, well, who was denied justice? You know, who is this who died for sinners? And then Philip explains it was the Son of God. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was God in the flesh, as we thought about last week from Hebrews 2. God is not a creator who stands outside of time just tossing down commandments to torment us, as so many think, don't they? That's what the God of the Bible is? But Philip told him that no, God isn't like that at all. God is love. And in his love, God entered humanity. And he took flesh upon himself, laying aside his glory, submitting himself to the humiliation of a cross, dying to rescue the souls of men and women and dads and eunuchs and not eunuchs. That's what Philip preached. Is this what you believe? I pray it is. If you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. Now, you can believe it and be a and not be a Christian. You know, believing isn't enough. But if you don't believe this, that Jesus is the divine Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world, who rose from the dead, if you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. Do you believe this? Is this what you share? Right? Unless you share Isaiah 53, you've not shared the gospel. I'm not saying you've got a quote from Isaiah 53, but you understand what I'm saying. Unless you share that this God in the flesh died on a cross in the place of sinners like us, you've not shared the gospel. It's such a travesty to hear people talking about Jesus but never sharing that he died in the place of everyone who would ever repent and believe. And that's the very heart of the gospel. Is that what you share when you share the gospel? And I would just ask, is this what you love? Is this what you love? I mean, what a God we worship who gave up all of this for us. Have you ever been at a surprise birthday party? And you come into the room and you see all these people and they've come from so far to see you and to celebrate you. How did that make you feel? You ever been at those of you who've been married? All these people traveling so far to see you get married. It's a humbling thing. It should be a humbling thing. If you're not humbled by it, you're proud and should repent of that pride. It's so humbling, but nothing is more humbling than recognizing that God humbled himself for sinners like us. Do you love that truth? Marvel at the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to do that tonight. At 5 o'clock, we're just going to marvel. And we do a lot of talking, but when we take the Lord's Supper, we just shut up, and we just look, and we taste, and we marvel, as God in his providence engages senses other than our hearing. He engages our sight, and he engages our taste, he engages our touch, as we marvel at what Jesus did. Who is God? None other than Jesus, the Lamb of God, prophesied in Isaiah 53, who came to take away the sins of the world. All right, now that leads us to a third question. Can I change? Look at verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, Luke doesn't record it, but something clearly happened between verse 35 and verse 36. This castrated black African religious servant of the queen was born again. He became a Christian. Luke didn't give him a name in verse 27, but he's got a name now. His name is Christian. God opened his eyes. God changed his heart. God declared him righteous. He justified him. And this is what happened when you became a Christian. God did the same thing between verses 35 and 36 to you that he did to the eunuch. We are saved by the gospel of grace that pierces our heart and humbles us and leaves us asking the question, where is the water? At that moment, God gives you a new identity. He adopts you into his family. He calls you son or daughter. And this is the powerful work of God within every Christian, right? So this is the powerful work of God within every Christian. I'm throwing out lots of theological language at you. He justifies you. He regenerates you. He sanctifies you. He adopts you. All of this is taking place within the heart. You've got a new identity. You might be thinking, okay, but what does it look like? Right? Why don't Christians go around like a new set of clothes? Like, all the Christians in the world wear green. It's just how you know they're a Christian. Like, I know that's silly, but you get the point. There's not like a physical transformation. So we ask, well, how can I change? How do I really change? What does it look like? How can I do it? Can I do it? Can I really change in such a way that it's obvious I'm a Christian? And the answer is yes. The moment the Spirit of God filled the eunuch, he was a changed man. At that moment, he wanted to put a stake in the ground and declare for the world to see that he is a Christian. He wanted to identify with Christ. Now, that's what baptism is. Now, take it easy. I have not filled the baptismal pool today. All right, it is not ready for those of you wanting to jump up and be baptized. Right? If you want to be baptized at the end of this sermon, just give me a call, talk to an elder. The moment the Spirit of God filled the eunuch, he wanted to identify with Christ. He wanted the world to know that he sides with Christ because Christ had already sided with him. He wanted to identify himself with the Lord. And that's what baptism is. Okay, that's all it is, and that's everything it is. It is putting a stake in the ground and declaring before the world that Christ is your Lord, the church is your family, you've got a new life, you've got a new identity. Now, it would have been better had the Ethiopian eunuch been baptized into a church family. But this is Acts. There was no church there. There's a church in Jerusalem, there's a church in Samaria, but there was no church along this road. He was on his way. He was a servant of the queen on his way back to Ethiopia. There was no church. And so God in his wisdom sends Philip dramatically, powerfully. The guy says, where's the water? Philip says, there's the water. Let's go get in it. He baptizes him. I don't know for sure, but I presume that this man who could read took the Bible back to Ethiopia, preached the gospel, and planted a church. I don't know that for sure. Now, let me be clear. Baptism does not change you. It gets you wet. It doesn't change you. Moreover, people can be baptized for the wrong reason. This is a fallen world. People can be baptized for notoriety, for attention, because they want to be part of a particular tribe or even part of a particular body of Christ. But still, the Bible is clear that even though baptism can be abused, baptism is the proper outward response to the inward work of God. Baptism is a response to God's grace. It's not a way to get God's grace. It's a response to God's grace. Baptism is your visible signature that you are committing your life to live as a Christian, to live in a way that honors the Lord. That's what baptism is. Now, put another way, baptism is a sign that Christ, not your job, not your ethnicity, not your national status, not your religion, not your gender, not your marriage, not your kids, none of these are your identity. You no longer find meaning in any of these things, at least not ultimate meaning. No, Christ is your identity. He's the source of your meaning. He is the measure of your value. And so all of that is going on as this eunuch is being baptized. Now, why was he baptized? Why? Well, we see in verse 36 that he wanted to be, but why? Well, Philip must have told him about the importance of baptism. He must have said, baptism is the appropriate response to God's gift of faith. He must have said to the Ethiopian eunuch, if this is what you believe, if this is how you want to live your life, if you have been transformed by the blood of Christ, the appropriate response is to declare your allegiance to Jesus through the physical act of baptism. But why did Philip preach that? Well, the answer goes back to Jesus, who commands baptism. He said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So by giving us this command, Jesus gives us a picture, an illustration of union with Christ. What does it mean to be united with Christ? What does it mean to have your life hid with Christ? Well, baptism is a great picture. In baptism, you are buried with Christ. You die to your sin. You are risen to newness of life. You know, what a wonderful, appropriate picture. It's the picture that Paul paints in Romans 6:4 when he says of baptized believers, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism is a picture of our death to sin and of our resurrection to a new and better life. Now, it just makes you want to be baptized again, but one time. Now, I believe that in order to be baptized, you must know what you're doing. Right? The church does not universally hold to that position. But I believe that it just makes the most sense of Jesus commanding, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, baptizing disciples. So a disciple is someone who is following Jesus. So I think it's, and then you see it, of course, here in the Ethiopian. I mean, he became a disciple. Where's the water? I just think that's makes the most sense of Jesus' command. It makes the most sense of the biblical example. I understand there are savvy, biblically faithful arguments for the baptism of infants. When I say biblically faithful, I don't mean that I think it's true. I mean, it's made by people attempting to be faithful to the entirety of the Bible. And so I intend to make no fun of that. But I do not believe the Bible teaches you can be truly baptized based upon the good intentions of someone else. And I think it robs you of the very intention baptism is supposed to have by giving you the opportunity to put a stake in the ground and testify before the world to what the Lord has done in your life. So I believe every Christian should be baptized upon his or her own profession of faith. If you are a believer and you are old enough and you have not been baptized as a believer, I think you should be. Not only are you ignoring the beautiful picture of new life God ordained for us to demonstrate, but you are failing to heed the command of Jesus. I know you're not doing that willingly, intentionally, but doing it nonetheless. Now you may be thinking, Aaron, I see the eunuch was baptized. I see that he put a stake in the ground, he got wet, but how do you know he changed? How do you know he was a new man? You know, you already said that people can be baptized for the wrong reason. How do you know that this man changed? Look carefully at verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. I'll stop there. So the Spirit carried Philip away. Philip was, and he became, an evangelist. And by all account, as we see later on in Acts, he spent his life sharing the good news of Jesus wherever he went. Right, that's Philip's life, and we'll come back to that in probably in a few months. But what happened to the eunuch? The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Now, think about the eunuch. Think about his path from Jerusalem on that desert road. I don't know what was going on in the eunuch's heart prior to his salvation. The text doesn't say. While he rode out of Jerusalem, did he struggle? You know, here's a man castrated against his will, denied a wife and kids. Was he angry when he realized that though he wanted to worship the Lord with the assembly, he could never truly be folded into the Jewish family as a Jewish Gentile, if you would? Did he always feel like an outsider in the palace as a castrated man, and an outsider in Jerusalem as a Gentile and a castrated man? I don't know how he felt. Was he depressed? I don't know. Was he lonely? I don't know. As he sat in that chariot reading Isaiah aloud, was he like overwhelmed by his own grief, verse 4, his own sorrow, verse 4, his own transgression, verse 8? I mean, if he was a man examining himself, I can't help but think he was overwhelmed. It wasn't pleasure reading. This was a man exploring the deep things of God. I don't know what he felt, but this I know. When he heard the good news, God so changed his heart that he rejoiced. I know that for sure. He rejoiced. He was glad. The words of Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12 came to mind. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Here's a man leaving Jerusalem, and he's just in the chariot. He's by himself. He's reading the Bible aloud. Knock, knock, knock. Are you having trouble understanding what you're reading? The angel of the Lord sent me to you. I just happened to have just led a revival in Samaria where I saw countless people coming to saving faith. Would you like to know how that happens? Well, says the Ethiopian eunuch, I mean, I don't know what's going on here. Something's going on here. I just don't know who this servant is. Would you happen to know who the servant is? Who is this one who willingly went to die? Let me tell you. Tells him, and you know you should be baptized. Look, in this desert place, some water. What's keeping us from being baptized now? Let's go. And then poof, Philip is sent by the Lord to go and preach the gospel elsewhere. And he's overwhelmed. Was there anyone more out of place in Jerusalem than a castrated black African servant of the queen? If a eunuch can hear the good news of Jesus Christ and go on his way rejoicing, can't you? The answer to the question, can I change, is a resounding yes. By the grace of God, you can change. Follow in the footsteps of the Ethiopian eunuch who heeded the words of the evangelist Philip, who preached the gospel of the crucified Messiah, Jesus. Put your faith in Christ. Trust him. Identify with him. And watch as God changes your life. Watch as God leads you on your own way rejoicing. I expect a lot of skipping out of the building this morning if you're a Christian. The walkers or the unbelievers. Just kidding. An unexamined life is not worth living. So take a few moments as we close and examine yourself. So I'm going to ask you three simple questions, and you can come up with the answer. Who are you? If you're a Christian, you're a sinner saved by grace and adopted into the family of God. Who are you? Who is God? He is the triune creator of the universe. He is Father, Spirit, and he is Son, God incarnate, who suffered and died in the place of all who would repent and believe. Can you change? By the grace of God, you can. Not by yourself, but by the power of a bloody gospel, you can live a life of joy and gladness because of who Christ is and what he's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the the joy that comes from knowing who we are, who you are, and what you can do in us and through us. We thank you for the stunning conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, a man whose name we hope to learn in heaven, but we know now that his name is Christian. And so, Father, we pray that where the thorns of this life appear to be choking out the seed of the gospel in our own hearts, we pray that the gospel would persevere in us, that you would preserve our faith, that we might have the appropriate response to the life-changing work of Christ in all those who repent and believe. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.